You can be turning to John 3, and I'll meet you there in just a moment. John chapter number 3, I've been preaching a series of messages about the goodness of God. And you and I have discovered from the Psalms, as a matter of fact, the Psalms are full of expressions about the goodness of God. Psalm 52:1 tells us that the goodness of God endureth continually, which means that it is an eternal part of God's being, and that is that God's goodness never runs out, and that there's never a time that God is not good. When you're reading through the Bible and you want to learn more about God and develop a biblical theology, and that is a view of God that is based on the Bible and not on the culture, if you want to do that, then you'll begin to learn about how good God is, about the goodness of God. And you and I have been spending some time trying to do that. We've been focusing on the goodness of God's person. This past Wednesday night, I preached a little bit about the goodness of God's person. What I mean by that is that God is good in who He is. And that is in His person. That is in His essential being. God is good. And the Bible says in Psalm 25:8, the good and upright is the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, He really is. The fact that God is good in His person, by way of reminder to you, because you and I need to remember this. Remember, we need to have a biblical view of who God is. And the fact that God is good in His person, ladies and gentlemen, reveals to us something about His moral purity. In other words, that God is a holy and righteous God. The fact that He is good means that He is perfectly good in holiness and righteousness. It also points to His faithful integrity, and that is that God is dependable and He is truthful. That everything that God promises, He will always perform. And the reason why that God is dependable is because He is a good God. It also points to His unconditional love, and that is that God truly does love His creation. He loves us as a part of His creation, ladies and gentlemen, and there are those who become the special objects of His love because they are the ones that He has chosen and called out as His own special people. And God has demonstrated in His love, His benevolence towards us, and His mercy toward us, and His grace toward us. And the reason why that we speak of those things so freely, and I believe sometimes we speak of those things in a way that we just take for granted, the reason why that we do and can speak of the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the reason why we can sing about it, ladies and gentlemen, is because God is good. He is a good, not a cruel God, but God is a good God, and in His essential person in who He is. And because of the fact that God is good in His person, He is good in everything that He does. Everything that God does is good. We all love Romans 8:28, and that is that God, ladies and gentlemen, causes all things to work together for good. Everything that God does is good. And we've been learning a little bit this past Wednesday, and then again the services this morning, a little bit about the goodness of God's provision. In other words, what I mean is this, and that is that God has provided what it is that you and I need. And the reason why that God has provided for us is because God is a good God. His goodness, ladies and gentlemen, motivates Him to provide what it is that we need. Remember Psalm 31 verse 19, where the Bible talks about the fact that God has stored up goodness for us. Let me read it to you again. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up or stored up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought a work for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. God, ladies and gentlemen, has stored up His goodness, and His goodness is demonstrated to us in His provision for us. Hey, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Everywhere you turn and everywhere you look, you see the goodness of God. Every store that you go into to buy food, it's because of the goodness of God. Every blade of grass that's growing in your yard that you've been trying to cut down is because of the goodness of God. Hey, listen, everywhere you turn, you see God's provision for you. And it's because God is so good that He's provided all that we need. I preached to you a little while in the last couple of services about the supply that He provides. And when I'm talking about God's provision, I'm talking about the supply. That is what He supplies us with, as we read in Philippians 4:19, where the Bible says that God will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God supplying our needs. And you and I have a lot of needs. That is, as human beings living this life, there are those physical needs that we have. That is the needs of the body. And God is supplying those needs. That is the needs of the body. And the reason why is because He is so good to us. And not only there, we talked about those physical needs or the needs of the body, but there are also emotional needs, that is, the needs of the soul. God created us not only with the body, but with the soul. And God provides our physical needs by providing food and clothing and shelter and those types of things in our life. But He also provides the needs of the soul. And the need of the soul is what we use the word relationship to describe. And God has provided for us, not we ourselves, but He has provided for us relationships to satisfy the needs of the soul, whether we're talking about marriage relationships or the parent-child relationship, or whether we're talking about friendships, the friends that we have, and whether we're talking about our church family where we can meet together with and we can worship with and serve with, and those relationships God has provided in our life to meet the needs of our life, the needs of the soul. We need to be in relationship. God created us that way, and God has provided that for us. And so God's providing, ladies and gentlemen, He's providing for us what we need. And that is the needs that we have physically, and that is the needs of the body, and the needs that we have emotionally, the needs of the soul. And we even talked about in the service this morning, at the end of the service, the needs that we have spiritually, and that is the need for eternal life, that God has supplied that great need. Probably the greatest need that we have is the need, the spiritual need that we have in our life. That is, there's the supply that God provides. He's providing what you need. Some of you thinking maybe you get a little bit discouraged because you don't think that you have everything that you need. But I've got great news for you. You may not have everything you greed, but you've got everything you need. I can tell by looking at you, you do. You've got everything you need. And the reason why is because God is so good. Now, don't fall into the trap of the enemy. You remember how he operates, don't you? Don't forget how he operates. And that is, the enemy operates in such a way that he tries to get your eyes on what it is that you think you don't have that you think you need. And that's what he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden, just by word of warning. That's what he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, listen, she had never known anything bad. All that she had known was good. Everything was good around her. She was living in the perfect home. She had the perfect husband. She had the perfect supply of food. Everything was perfect there in the Garden of Eden. And the devil came along, and when the devil started tempting her, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things that he did is he called attention to the one thing that God said you don't need. And that's the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is right there in the middle of the garden. God said you can eat from all the other trees. I don't know how many other trees there were, but in my mind or imagination, I see a garden that's just full of trees that have all kinds of fruit on them, and that Adam and Eve have been enjoying ever since God placed them in the garden. There's only one in the middle of the garden that they cannot eat from. And the devil operated in such a way that the first thing that he said to her was, did God really say that you can't eat from that tree? I can't believe that God would say something like that. You can't eat from all the trees. Did God restrict you so much that you can't eat from all the trees? And of course, Eve told him, that is, that we can eat from all of them except for that one. In the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now the devil has her focus on what it is that God has told her that she doesn't need. And before he gets done with her, she's lusting after and longing for what it is that she doesn't need. God has supplied everything she does need, but she's beginning to desire after, and he has created in her a discontentment and a desire for what she does not need. And listen, when that begins to happen in our hearts, and that is when we begin to experience that discontentment, that dissatisfaction with what we have and a desire for what it is that we probably do not need, when that begins to happen on the inside of us, then, ladies and gentlemen, we are being tempted by the enemy. And there's a real possibility we could step into a trap. It could become a relational trap. It could become a financial trap. And that is, the devil could trap you in a situation that you shouldn't be in because you're desiring after what it is that you simply don't need because God has provided what you need. And listen, the reason why that the devil operates like that, ladies and gentlemen, is because he is not good. He's evil. Everything that he says is a lie. And listen to me now, if you sense that going on the inside of you, it is because there is an evil one, that is the devil himself and his demons, that are trying to tempt you and draw you away. God has provided what you need. That is, you've got food to eat. If you're married, you have a spouse. If you have children, you've got those kids or grandkids. Now listen to me, it may not be everything that you desire for it to be, but that's what God has given to you. That's what you need. You've got a place to lay down your head at night. You say, Pastor, I'd sure like to have a different kind of house, but listen, you've got the one you have. You probably have what you need. And you got that car, that truck, that vehicle that you're riding around in, and I know that maybe you'd like to have something else, but listen, you probably have what you need for right now. And if you need something else, God will speak to you about it and give you the liberty to be able to do it. But don't get caught in this trap that the enemy has laid, ladies and gentlemen, that gets our eyes, our focus off of all the good things that God has provided and gets our eyes and our focus on those things that we simply don't have that God hasn't given to us. It happens in churches all the time, and that is there are people in church life that are very gifted people in certain areas. And it may be that you're not particularly gifted in an area that somebody else is gifted in, and you get to looking at their gifts and you think, well, I sure would like to have and be able to do what they do. I'd like to be able to do what they do or be in the position that they're in. And there begins to be this rub that goes on between individual and the life of the church. And the reason why is because you're desiring after something that God didn't give you. It becomes a trap. Now listen, the reason why, and one of the reasons why I'm preaching about the goodness of God is so you just stop and look at how good God's been to you. And just be satisfied and be able to praise God for what He has provided for you. The divine supply, that is the supply that He has provided for you. And physically, and what He's provided for you emotionally in relationships, and what He has provided for you spiritually in Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, God has provided, He has supplied what it is that you need. And you ought to thank Him for it. You ought to give Him the praise for it. Matter of fact, you ought to be excited about it. That is, you ought to just kick up your heels every once in a while and say, praise God, because of what He has given to me. I'm thankful I got this old car, and I'm thankful I've got this house, and I'm glad I've got these clothes, and I'm thankful to God that I've got not only food in my belly, but I've got some leftovers in the refrigerator and a couple of things still in the freezer. Amen. And I'm just thankful to God for it. Thankful to God that I have what I have. And the blessings that He's allowed to come into my life. And that ought to be true out of all of us tonight. I'm trying to help you tonight to see the goodness of God, that is the supply that He has provided for you. Now, if you've got that, I'll move to my next point, because I not only, ladies and gentlemen, do you and I need to see the goodness of God, that is the goodness of God's provision in the supply that He has provided, but also, and most importantly, in the salvation that He's provided for us. The wonderful salvation that God has provided for us. That's our greatest need, isn't it? Our greatest need as sinners, ladies and gentlemen, our greatest need is salvation. I preached about it a little bit at the end of the service this morning when I was talking about the fact that when God saves us, He supplies what it is that we need emotionally. That is, our emotional health, let me say it this way, our emotional need and our emotional health is tied directly to our spiritual need and our spiritual health. And that is, those who have turned to Christ and received Him as Lord of their life, they have received in Christ what they need emotionally. What we need emotionally, we need the love of God living on the inside of us. We need the peace of God, and we need the joy of God. We need love, and we need peace, and we need joy on the inside of us. That's our desperate need of our soul. That's what we need from an emotional standpoint, and God has provided that for us in Christ. Listen to me now. You can have a peace that passes all understanding in Christ. You can have a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory in Christ. God has supplied that for us. It's a part of His, ladies and gentlemen. It's a part of the supply that God has provided for us. So I began touching base on that a little bit, but I want you to think with me a little bit deeper and a little bit further about this wonderful salvation that God has provided. I want you to notice with me a familiar passage of Scripture in John 3. In John chapter number 3, the Bible says in verse number 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Now listen to me now. When you see God loving us, that's God's goodness in action. And the Bible says He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen to verse 17. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world." Say it again. He didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn us, But the Bible says, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, the reason why God sent his son into the world so we can be saved and not condemned, the reason why is because God is so good. You and I deserved condemnation. And that is, if God gave us what you and I deserve, ladies and gentlemen, he would have just condemned us to divine judgment forever, and that would be it. But instead, God, ladies and gentlemen, sent his son into the world so that by grace he might save us and give us what we don't deserve. Now listen, when God gives us what we don't deserve, when he doesn't condemn us but instead saves us, that's God's goodness. It's his goodness. God is so good in the fact that he provided us salvation. Now, when the Bible says in John 3:16, that God, that he gave his only begotten son, let's think about what that means for just a few moments, and that is when God gave his only begotten son. There's a couple of theological terms because we're trying to develop a biblical theology, aren't we, that we want to use to describe what it means when the Bible says that God gave his only begotten son. One of the words is the word incarnation. The word incarnation is a word that means that God sent his son into the world to become a real flesh and blood human being. That is, that God, when God sent his son into the world, when God gave his only begotten son, when he did that, when he sent him into the world, he didn't send him just to make an appearance. You know, in the Old Testament, there are instances that we call theophanies or Christophanies, where God, that is the Father or God the Son, made an appearance. And that is, sometimes they took upon himself a human form and appeared in human form, like the day that Abraham was hanging out at the tent, and the Bible says that three men showed up. Two of them were angels, and one of them was God himself in a human form. But they just appeared. That is, they came, and God came, and God appeared and revealed a message to Abraham that he needed to hear, and then that was it. It's a theophany. But when God gave his only begotten son, it wasn't that Jesus just made an appearance. He actually became human. He actually became flesh and blood. And that is, he became one of us. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the incarnation. That is, that God became a human. Listen, he was actually conceived in Mary's womb. That is, just like you were conceived in your mother's womb, he also was conceived in his mother's womb. Yet the conception was a miraculous conception, such as has never happened or ever will, and that is, the Spirit of God moved upon a virgin who had never been with a man, and Jesus, the Son of God, was supernaturally conceived in her womb, miraculously so. You say, Pastor, you believe that that really happened that way? Listen to me now. If I didn't believe that, I would step down from the pulpit and be done. I would have no business handling the scriptures or preaching to you one more message if I didn't believe that Jesus was supernaturally conceived. Because if he was not, then he was not God's son, ladies and gentlemen. And he is not raised from the dead. And all of this is just a big show and means nothing if he was not supernaturally conceived and born of a virgin. But he was. And that is that he was conceived supernaturally, but conceived in the womb of this lady named Mary. And the Bible indicates to us that he grew in her womb just like you did. That is, once you were conceived, your mother and your father, and you were conceived, you developed as a little baby. Now, here's what I believe, and I believe I have good reason to believe this. And I believe that when conception takes place, that immediately there's life. At the very moment of conception, there is life. And in the womb, that life that is in the womb, that God develops a body for that life to live in. And it is the development of that body for that life to live in that takes place during those 9 months of development inside the womb. So that, listen to me now, when that life is terminated at any point inside the womb, it is indeed the ending of a life. From the moment of conception on, it's the ending of life. What's developed in the womb is the body for that life to live in. And Jesus developed inside of his mother's womb just like you did inside your mother's womb. Now, you may not remember that. I don't. But you did. And I can tell that you did by looking at you. And Jesus did too. I'm trying to describe to you the fact that, ladies and gentlemen, he became real flesh and blood, a real human being. He was conceived in Mary's womb. And ladies and gentlemen, he was born in Bethlehem's stable. Where the Bible tells us the story in Luke 2 about how God sovereignly operated in such a way that there was this census that's going to be taken for the purpose of taxing the citizens in the Roman Empire. And so everybody had to go to their hometown, that is their place of origin. And that this lady named Mary and her espoused husband Joseph were of the lineage of David. They came from David's line. And so they had to return to the house of David, that is to the city, the little town of Bethlehem. They traveled there for those reasons. But when they got there, she being far along in the pregnancy while they were there, and we don't know how long they were there before it happened, but while they were there, it came time for her to deliver the baby, and the place was packed with people because there are lots of descendants of David who came to the Bethlehem area. There's no place to stay, and so they're hanging out back there in the stable. And I'm thankful that the innkeeper gave them a place to stay. They're out there in the stable hanging out with the animals back there when Jesus was born. And you know that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and he was laid in a manger, the Bible tells us. Just like God intended to happen. Just as the prophets prophesied that Jesus would be born, the Son of God would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. And whenever Jesus was born, he was born just like you were. Just a natural birth. Just like you were born. And when Jesus, listen, after he was born, he had to be fed, just like you had to be fed. And he had to be diapered, just like you had to be diapered. He had to be protected and cared for, just like you did. Hey, when Jesus was born, he didn't come out of the womb preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He came out as a little baby and all he could do was cry. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to walk. You say, Pastor, our Lord had to learn all of that. The Bible is clear that he had to learn all of that, ladies and gentlemen. And the reason why is because he was a real person, just like we are. And he had to learn and he had to grow. That is, Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb. He was born in Bethlehem's stable. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. He lay there in that manger, a little baby, and every once in a while he got hungry, and guess what he did? You know what he did, don't you, brother? He cried because he was hungry. I'm trying to describe to you a real person. When the Bible says that God gave his only begotten Son, ladies and gentlemen, it means incarnation, that God became human, that he took upon himself humanity. It not only means incarnation, but it also means humiliation. And that is, as a man, Jesus humbled himself. The writer of Hebrews, Paul, called our attention to the humiliation of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says in verse number 7 that he made himself, Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, the Bible describes his humility. You can see it when you're reading about him in the Bible. That is, this divinely inspired gospel is revealed to us the life of Christ. You can see the humiliation of his life as a man. You remember the stories, don't you, about our Lord when he would tell those who wanted to follow him, he would say, listen, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. He doesn't have a house. He doesn't have property, ladies and gentlemen. And that is, he lived a humble and simple life when it came to material things. Jesus did. You see his humiliation of life as a man. You see our Lord as he travels from place to place, revealing who he is. One of the first places he went to after he was baptized by John and after he was tempted by the enemy, ladies and gentlemen, one of the first places that he went to early on in his ministry was his own hometown of Nazareth. The Bible records it for us in both Matthew and Luke's gospel, and that is his visit to his hometown, and he went to Nazareth, he went to the synagogue, and there he was invited in the synagogue in Nazareth, he was invited to read the scripture and to give the lesson for that day, and so they gave him the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, and he began to read from Isaiah's scroll a prophecy about the Messiah who would come, and after he read that prophecy, he sat down in Moses' seat, the teacher's seat, and they were all waiting for him to expound the scriptures. All eyes were were on him. And Jesus said to them, listen, this scripture is fulfilled this day in your ears. This scripture is being fulfilled. That is revealing that he is the fulfillment of that passage, that he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God. And there were people there in that synagogue that just couldn't believe what they were hearing. This man that grew up in that town, that is the son of Mary and, of course, her husband Joseph, and he had brothers there and other siblings as well, right there in the city of Nazareth, and he's claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Oh, it started spinning out of control before long, and they, ladies and gentlemen, decided that there was that this guy needs to be dealt with. They took him outside the city of Nazareth, built on a cliff, and they decided they're going to throw him over the cliff. They're going to execute him right there in the city of Nazareth. And Jesus, the Bible says, and my imagination runs wild, walked through the midst of them and walked out of that scene. Here's what I'm trying to describe to you, and that is the humiliation of Christ. And that is, he humbled himself when he became human. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus, when he became human, it was a step down for him. And as a man, Jesus lived a life of rejection by his own family and his own countrymen. He came into his own, and his own received him not. That is, he was not extolled to be the great king that he is only on occasion when he provided a meal for a crowd that he would be, they would be viewed that way, and only by a handful who came to trust in him and believe on him. But ladies and gentlemen, by far, most of them rejected him completely. Even those places where he performed all of those miracles, like in the city of Capernaum, even in those cities, he was rejected. And he even said about them, it's going to be more tolerable in judgment day, ladies and gentlemen, than for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, than it will be for Capernaum and the little towns around there. And the reason why is because they would not repent. They would not turn from their sin. They would not turn, ladies and gentlemen, to Christ and receive him as king, even though he did all those miracles among them. They rejected him. I'm talking about the humiliation of Christ. God gave his son. It means humiliation. That he humbled himself by becoming a man. That as a man he humbled himself, was rejected, ladies and gentlemen. He was rejected by his own people. And then there was the humiliation of his suffering. Jesus being falsely accused and arrested, sold out by one of his own, that is, one of the 12 sold him out for the price of a slave, and he was arrested, and he was taken after his arrest, and he was taken before the Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest and the high priest's father-in-law, who probably held most of the power. He was taken before them, and he was tried in the middle of the night, which was illegal under Jewish law, and he was accused finally of saying that he was going to destroy the temple. And then we was questioned about whether he really was the king, the Christ. He affirmed that he was, and they accused him of blasphemy. And ladies and gentlemen, they beat him with their fist, slapped him with their hands, held him over until the next morning, and they had another trial. There were three Jewish trials and three Roman trials, and they held him over the next morning, and they tried him again. Before the Sanhedrin council, as many as they could get that early morning, and they condemned him to death, and then they took him to Pilate, and Pilate, he stood before Pilate, and then he was taken to Herod and brought back to Pilate. Once again, he was beaten, he was scourged, he was humiliated, ladies and gentlemen, and mocked by the crowds. You remember the story about how Pilate turned him over to those Roman soldiers. Now the Roman soldiers took him into the common hall and surrounded him. And then they began to spit on him. They covered him with their spit. They scourged him with a cat of nine tails. They put a robe on him and a crown on his head, and they mocked him. Put a reed or rod in his hand and mocked him. Said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Took the rod out of his hand and began to beat him on the head with the rod. I'm talking about the humiliation of our Lord. Trying to describe to you what it means when the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That is His humiliation as a man. He stepped down to become a man, and that is His humiliation as He was rejected by His own people. The humiliation of His suffering. He suffered like a criminal. I'm talking about the humiliation of His death on the cross. The Bible says God gave His only begotten Son. It means He gave Him up as the offering for our sin. That he allowed, ladies and gentlemen, that he allowed the Romans to condemn him to death, the death of crucifixion. And after they had beaten him, and after they had scourged him, after they put that crown of thorns on his head, they stripped the robe back off of him, and they laid on him that cross, and he was carrying the cross through the city of Jerusalem on the way outside the city to the place called Golgotha, where he was going to be crucified. And as he was carrying the cross, he was in such bad shape physically that he couldn't go any longer, and so they demanded that Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross the rest of the way. When they got him up there to Mount Calvary, to Golgotha, they laid out that cross, and they were going to anesthetize him with that wine that they had up there, but he refused to drink it, and instead he laid himself on that cross, and he laid himself down and allowed them, without any resistance, to nail him to the cross through the hands and through the feet. And then they lifted him up, ladies and gentlemen, and they hung him on that cross. There he is hanging on the cross. I wish you could visualize our Lord beaten beyond recognition. According to the Old Testament prophets, his visage was so marred he was unrecognizable. Wish you could see him hanging on that cross and in agony on the cross. And yet if you listen closely, and the words are faint, ladies and gentlemen, because of the condition that he was in. But if you listen closely, you'll hear him speak those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when you hear those words coming from the cross, you ought to automatically know the goodness of God is being demonstrated at the cross right there. Those who had nailed him to the cross, ladies and gentlemen, he is extending his compassion and his grace towards them. And that is just seeing the goodness of God being played out. God gave his only begotten son. He hung on that cross and suffered in agony on that cross until finally, ladies and gentlemen, after hours on the cross, after the darkness engulfed the entire area, as the earth began to shake, and Jesus spoke and said, "It is finished," and, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the Bible says he died, that as he gave up his life, he gave up the ghost, the King James says, as he hung there on the cross. That's what it means when Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He didn't send him into the world to condemn the world, but to save us. God did. Now listen, there's a good reason. Let me talk to you for a minute about the good reason that God sent his Son into the world. The Bible tells us right here in John 3:16, the reason why God sent his Son into the world, ladies and gentlemen, is because he so loved us. For God so loved the world. That is, God's motivation for sending his Son, ladies and gentlemen, is his goodness, his love. That's why he sent him into the world. Because he loves us. The writer John makes that clear to us as well in the book of 1 John. Let me read you a couple of verses real quick. In the book of 1 John, chapter number 4 and verse number 9, it says, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." God is a good God who loves us. Listen to me now, his love is measured not only in the material provision that he's given to you, but in his Son that he sent to the cross. What the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." God loves us. Ladies and gentlemen, now the Bible is calling our attention not just to the love of God in general, but to the love of God in its magnificent expression. You say, "What do you mean?" It's the word "so." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That little word "so" there is calling our attention to the quality of God's love, to the magnitude of God's love, to how far the love of God would go. And that is that God loves us so much. Ladies and gentlemen, he loves us so much that he was willing to send his Son, they were willing to give his Son for us. Incarnation and humiliation, he was willing to do all of that. That's how much God really loves us. Now listen, there's not any greater love than that. You and I use the word "love" rather loosely. And for example, my wife, after church was over this morning, she ran by the restaurant. She went through the drive-thru and she picked up a sandwich for us. And she went to Culver's And man, I love those sandwiches. Don't you? And she picked one up. When I got home, it was about 1:30 or so when I got home or so. And when I got there, there it was sitting right there on the table. And man, I love those hamburgers. It was good. I really enjoyed that, sweetheart. Thank you. And I will tell you that I love their sandwiches. Don't you, Morgan? I know you do because I've seen you there before. Absolutely. And they really are good. But I want to tell you that I wouldn't give my son for one. It wouldn't be worth it. I love them, but not that much. Not that much. But the Bible tells us here how much God loves us. So much that He gave His only begotten Son. What I'm trying to describe to you, ladies and gentlemen, is this wonderful salvation that God has provided for us. In order for us to be saved, God had to send His Son, the Redeemer. I'm calling your attention to the Redeemer that God's goodness sent to us to redeem us or deliver us from our sinful condition. The Redeemer that God sent to us, there's the good reason that God sent His Son. There's the good result of God sending His Son. You say, what is the result? Well, the Bible says here that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, ladies and gentlemen, so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. There are two things that we would consider to be the good result of God sending His Son. Number one, because of the fact that God sent His Son, He has rescued the perishing. Rescued the perishing. The Bible says here that God sent Him so that we would not perish. Now listen, we were headed for what Jesus described here with the word perish. And the idea of perishing, ladies and gentlemen, goes beyond the idea of just death, but also what is beyond the experience of death for humanity. And we know that to be true, and Jesus spoke about, used this word perishing in other contexts as well. For example, in Luke's gospel, we read about this word that was used by our Lord in Luke chapter number 13. Listen to what Jesus said. In Luke chapter 13 and verse number 1, He said, there were present at that season some that told Him of Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, some Galileans that Pilate had killed. And Jesus, here's what He said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, and here's the verse, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now when Jesus used the idea of perishing there, He's not just speaking of the fact that we're all going to die like they died, but He's talking as well about what is beyond the experience of death, of perishing. And that is when sinners come to the end of the line and they leave this life, and that is that they die, that on the other side of death, ladies and gentlemen, is indeed the punishment that Jesus described three chapters later. Luke 13, He described those who are going to perish, and then He described what that is like in Luke 16 when He told the story about the rich man who died. You remember the story, don't you? And that is a rich man who died. He had the beggar that laid at his gate. The beggar who no doubt preached to him that he needed to repent and turn to Christ. A beggar who begged, who was just hoping for some crumbs from the rich man's table, and the rich man died. And the Bible says that when he died, he lifted up his eyes in hell. He lifted up his eyes in torment, tormented in the flame, begging for Abraham to send Lazarus back with just a drip of water on his finger to just touch his tongue. Ladies and gentlemen, when you see this rich man die, when you see him lift up his eyes in hell in a place of torment, then you're seeing what is meant by the word perish. That's the destiny of humanity. That's sinful humanity. That's our destiny. And God sent his Son into the world not to condemn us, because according to the next verses, we're already condemned because of our sin. Already destined for death, and beyond death is the judgment of God in a place of torment. But God sent His Son into the world not so that we would be condemned, we already are, but God sent His Son into the world to rescue the perishing, to save us from the awful judgment of God that is to come, so that you and I do not have to perish so that when death comes, that we're not separated from God in an awful place of torment. You see, this is the good result of God sending His Son, is first of all to rescue the perishing, and secondly, to raise the dead. The Bible says so that we would not perish, but instead have everlasting life. That is so that those who are dead in sin, ladies and gentlemen, so those of us who are dead in our sins, Ephesians 2:1, can be made alive. And that's what happens at the moment of conversion, isn't it? At the moment that God saves a sinner, ladies and gentlemen, at that very moment, God not only rescues the perishing, but He raises the dead. And that is a sinner that is dead in sin, God gives to us eternal life at that very moment. There is the quickening of the Holy Spirit. That is, we're quickened. Those of us who are dead in trespasses and sins. Not only is there the quickening of the Spirit, but one of these days is going to be the resurrection of our body. That is, when God saved you, ladies and gentlemen, it is guaranteed, it's nailed down, it'll never change. And that is, one of these days, after you're dead, listen, if you die before the Lord comes, one of these days, your body is going to be raised from the dead. The Bible says Jesus explained it clearly in John 5, and that is, one of these days, all of the dead are going to hear His voice and live. They're going to rise from the dead. Those who, ladies and gentlemen, have received Christ, the resurrection of life, those who have not, the resurrection of damnation. But I'm going to say to you that one of these days, those who've been quickened by the Holy Spirit, made alive by the Holy Spirit, they're going to experience the resurrection of the body, and then there's the home of the redeemed. When the Bible says here that we have everlasting life, it means He quickened us by His Spirit, so we have eternal life now. It means one of these days, our body is going to be raised from the dead, a new glorified body, and one of these days we're going to be in the home of the redeemed, the very one that Jesus spoke to His apostles about in John 14 when He says, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you, and if I go away and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto Myself. And you're going to be where I am. One of these days you're going to be where I'm going, the home of the redeemed. Oh, something good happened because of the fact that God sent His Son. Ladies and gentlemen, something good happened. I'm talking about the rescuing of the perishing and the raising of the dead. Oh, there's a good reason why God sent His Son, and that's because He loves us. There's a good result from the fact that God sent His Son. He's rescued the perishing and raised the dead, and there's also a good revelation about God sending His Son. John chapter number 3 is in the context of a revelation being given to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Jewish leader. In John 3, the Bible says that he is a Pharisee. He's a Jewish leader. And he came to Jesus one night, wanted to know about eternal life, wanted to know about the kingdom of God. That is how it is that a person can become a part of our Lord's kingdom. And Jesus explained to him that except a man be born again, he cannot see or be a part of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, of course, is thinking in physical terms, and he's thinking about being born a second time, that is physically born. And so sarcastically, he said, well, now how's that going to happen? I mean, you want me to go back in my mother's womb and be born a second time? I mean, this is nonsense, talking about being born a second time. And so Jesus explained to him that he's not talking about a second physical birth, but he's talking about a spiritual birth. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You not only have to be born of water, the physical birth, but you've got to be born of the Spirit, that is a spiritual birth. He said, don't be marveling, don't be amazed at what I'm telling you. And that is that, except that is you, that you must be, you've got to be born again. He said it's like the wind. It's an invisible work. It's not something visible, but it's like the wind. The new birth that is being born again by the Spirit of God is an invisible work of God, like the wind that blows. You can't tell where it came from, and you can't tell where it's going to end up. It's invisible, but you can see, ladies and gentlemen, the reality of the wind. Even so, the new birth is an invisible work of the Spirit of God on the inside of the invisible part of our being, and it is the new birth He's talking about. He's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus still doesn't understand it yet. He still doesn't get it. Jesus said, Nicodemus, I'm talking to you about heavenly, about earthly things. How am I going to understand if I talk to you about heavenly things? I'm using an earthly illustration to try to communicate this to you, the idea of birth and new life to understand salvation. And how are you going to understand heavenly things if you don't understand earthly things? And then he told him, reminded him of a story in the Old Testament. He said, remember, Nicodemus, and I'm paraphrasing, you remember whenever Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness? You remember, don't you? In the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And that is that the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings, they're rebelling against God and they're murmuring and they're complaining and griping and belly aching, and God sending these fiery serpents as judgment upon them. The snipers are crawling around, they're biting people, and people are starting to die. And the people come to Moses, and Moses got to pray that God would do something here. People are starting to die, and so Moses got on his face before the Lord, and he began to pray. And as he was praying, God spoke to him and told him, Moses, here's what I want you to do. And that is, I'm not removing the snakes, but I want you to take and make a brazen serpent, a serpent out of brass, and I want you to put it on a pole right there in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. And every time somebody's bitten by one of these venomous snakes, all they have to do is just look. They don't have to climb the pole. They don't have to do anything. All they got to do is look. Just look at what I provided, and they will live. You remember that story, Nicodemus, in the Old Testament, about how Moses lifted up that serpent on the pole to save the people from dying when they were bitten by those snakes? Well, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Just like Moses lifted up that serpent, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up on a pole with a crossbeam on a cross, so that whoever believes in Him, ladies and gentlemen, can have eternal life. You see, this message in John 3:16 is part of a revelation to a man named Nicodemus. And it's a good message, a good revelation. And that is, Nicodemus, God loves you. And God has sent His Son into the world so He can be lifted up on that pole, on that cross. Die on that cross for us, so that those who are perishing can be rescued, so those who are dead in sin can be made alive, so that sinners can be saved. And I know you know all of that, but my point to you is this, that all of that is because of the goodness of God. What God did 2,000 years ago in sending His Son, the incarnation, the humiliation, what God did in Christ 2,000 years ago, and what God did in your life to allow you to hear the gospel, the Spirit of God working in your heart, bringing you to the point where you turned to Christ and you received Him as Lord of your life, all of that is because God is such a good God. The goodness of God. Listen to me, and I'm done. God has been good to you. To everyone in this room, you have every reason to rejoice. You have every reason to worship. You have every reason to praise God with deep emotion, because God's been so good to you. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word and Your people and what You're saying to us and revealing to us. God, I pray that You would so operate upon our hearts that in these remaining moments that we have, if there's somebody here, Father, that's lost, never been born again, somebody listening who's lost, that God, You'd so operate in their hearts to bring them to the end of themselves, to that point, Father, where they would turn to You and receive You as Lord. And God, I pray for Your people. God, I pray that You teach us, Lord, why we ought to worship, why we ought to praise You, why we ought to adore You, why we should be, Father, kicking up our heels with great rejoicing. And the reason why is because You have been so, so good to us. God, Your goodness is everlasting and never runs out. So, Father, we thank You for it. Would You bless this moment that we have for Your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.